Commenced our meeting already in the reminding ourselves from hymn 230 of the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of our Heavenly Father, that we may have the hope of life. And of course this sacrifice is that which keeps recurring as you study through the epistle to the Hebrews. We keep being taken back to it time and time again. For in that sacrifice we see the wonder of the Father's love. But as you've gone through your studying through the epistle to the Hebrews, you found in chapters 1 and 2 that Christ was superior to the angels. He was superior, yes, my beloved brothers and sisters. He offered a sacrifice which was acceptable, that we may have that hope of life. And then he continued and come to the third chapter. And there we find that he is superior to Moses, the one that gave that law. The law, my beloved brothers and sisters, it could not save, in that it was weak through the flesh. And he came to give us that which was our hope, the law of Christ, that we may follow him to gain that ultimate salvation. Chapter 4 reminds us of his superiority over Joshua. Yah is salvation, the one that gave entrance into the land of promise. And he has opened the way. He has torn the veil that we may transport ourselves in faith and in our minds from the holy place where we stand and serve now, into the most holy of all. And of course then he continues in chapter 5 and says, he's superior to Aaron. Yes, he's superior to that earthly priesthood. He has now established that priesthood which was almost the conclusion of your studies last time in the 5th chapter, when you come to the order of Melchizedek, that which is the new order. That which we have been reminded by our brother president in his prayer, that which is the hope of each and every one of us, that we may be exalted to that exalted position of kingly priests after the order of Melchizedek. And then when you come to chapter 7, you find that he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Not just the high priesthood, but the Levitical servers in the tabernacle. And we've seen chapters 1 to 5 and chapter 7. Now why does the Spirit word then put in chapter 6? Because chapter 6 appears to be placed into the narrative for no real reason. It doesn't show us that he is superior to anything. So why, my beloved brothers and sisters, why does the Spirit interject here this 6th chapter for our understanding? Well, could we put it this way? We believe that in these first 5 chapters we have the superiority to angels, the superiority to Moses, the superiority to Joshua, superior to Aaron. And it's an intellectual exercise. The apostle in his word has laid before us the understanding of Scripture. And there's the theory. And now in chapter 6 he says, now do something about it. For in the 6th chapter we come to that which brings our involvement in these things. So our connecting theme therefore comes in the conclusion of the 5th chapter. For having laid before the Hebrews this wondrous understanding and this theory, he now comes to the conclusion of the 5th chapter in verse 11 and says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And in those concluding words, the apostle says to us, I have laid before you the understanding, the aggregate understanding of the theory of Scripture, the understanding of the sacrifice of Christ, that by God's grace and through his mercy, we too, tomorrow, we'll take into our hands that bread and wine which remind us of these things. And we sung about them in hymn 230. And that's what he's laid before us. For 5 chapters. And now he says at the conclusion of that 5th chapter, You don't understand. You don't understand because you're still babes. And why, my beloved brothers and sisters, were they still babes? And what was the problem with being babes? Well, we accept that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews was the Apostle Paul. It's therefore no surprise that the rest of his epistles are so often an echo of these things. Go with me to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. The Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, commencing at verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And those spirit gifts were given, my beloved brothers and sisters, that that first century ecclesia may be established, that it may be edified, that it may grow, that we today may have this word, that we too may grow. Therefore he continues and says, "Till we all come in the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man," not a perfect babe. We must become perfect men, my beloved brothers and sisters. "Unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." He tells us therefore that we must go on, my beloved brothers and sisters. We have all come through the waters of baptism, that new birth. We are all babes, to start with. But that is not sufficient. We must go on unto perfection. Perfection, of course, is that completeness. The completeness that each and every one of us can gain from our understanding of this word. We can fulfill that which is required of us. So it is necessary, therefore, that we go forward. It is a responsibility which is incumbent upon each and every one of us, having been born of water, to go forward. Childhood, my beloved and sisters, is not sufficient. Is it any wonder then that when we come to this sixth chapter, the very first word he uses is "therefore." For this reason. What reason? What is already said? And what is already said is that Christ is superior to everything that we have seen. And therefore we should not be babes. And therefore we should go forward. And he picks up this theme therefore and he says, "Therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." And we pause for a moment and we say to ourselves, leaving? Do we grow up so much, my beloved brothers and sisters, that we leave behind the doctrine of Christ? Well, of course, it doesn't really mean that, does it? For we cannot leave behind this doctrine, which is the Logos. It's the Word. And he was that Word made flesh, and we cannot leave it behind. So what does it mean? Well, it means precisely what it says. It doesn't mean to leave in the principle of neglecting, but it means that we must go on. For we are born, my beloved and sisters, first and foremost, of this water and of this word. And let us therefore go forward as he tells us. For it says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That complete man that we're seeing. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Isn't it amazing? I wouldn't imagine there's one of us here that wouldn't accept that when we first come into the truth, it is necessary that we check those foundations. That we inspect them, my beloved and the sisters, to ensure that they are sound. But once having been laid, there is no point in digging them up and laying them again. They will not change. Those foundations upon which we stand are unchangeable, even though it is necessary that we make sure they're correct. They are so unchangeable and so important that the Master himself in the Gospel to Matthew in the 7th chapter commencing at verse 24 was foremost in reminding of these first century ecclesia and his brethren of the necessity for this sound foundation to make sure to inspect it. We come to verse 24, it says, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, my sayings and doeth them, and it said, did it not in the Hebrews, therefore leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, the Logos, the Word. And therefore he says in his parable, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Built his house upon a rock. And that rock is unshakable. And the difference, of course, we know the parable. For there is the fool that builds his house upon the sand. It's much quicker. It's much easier not to have to go to the trouble to inspect the foundations. But it's far more dangerous. But it would be equally dangerous, my beloved brothers and sisters, that having once laid the foundation and built a house, to dig the foundations out again. And therefore the apostle tells us, it says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and the faith and of faith toward God. Not laying again. It doesn't say we shouldn't lay them. It says we shouldn't lay them again. And that word again is amazing. But if you look it up in the concordance, you find that it comes from a root to vibrate. And of course, it's not a bad idea, actually, to vibrate foundations to get them settled solid. But it doesn't mean that. If it comes from this root, means to vibrate, and the meaning, therefore, is to renew or to repeat, to do it over and over and over again. And actually, it comes from a root word which means to have the idea of an oscillatory repetition. Just imagine, my beloved brothers and sisters, there's a clock in the corner. And we get the hand come to 12 o'clock and it sticks. And it just oscillates about that point. It goes nowhere. And that's what he's telling us. He says if we spend all our time oscillating about one point, laying these foundations which are unchangeable, we're wasting our time. For we must go forward to build upon those foundations, which is our requirement. Is it therefore any wonder the same apostle, when penning the first epistle to the Corinthians, comes in his third chapter, comes in his third chapter to verse 9, and he says, for we are labourers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, for I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for the foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we know the rest of the record. It speaks of those things that we can build which are permanent and things which we can build which are not permanent. But the simple answer is, my beloved brothers and sisters, that that which we build will be tried by fire. And if there's nothing to try, there's nothing to judge. And if there's nothing to judge, there is no hope. For these foundations are not ours. They are foundations that have been laid for us, and we must therefore build upon them, that at the judgment seat we may have this hope of life. The apostle then continues in his dissertation in Hebrews chapter 6 and lays before us the basis of this foundation. He lays before us six fundamentals, which is a foundation upon which we must build. And these six are contained in the conclusion of verse 1 and into verse 2. And it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And he lays before us six fundamentals. The first one, repentance from dead works. Well, of course, we all understand repentance. Repentance is that change to an opposite direction, 180 degrees out of phase with the world. Perhaps it's expressed very nicely for us in the Epistle to Titus. For in the Epistle to Titus and his third chapter, he gives us the contrast. For in Titus chapter 3, commencing at verse 1, he says, put in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And that's what we should be. And why, my beloved brothers and sisters? Well, by nature, we're 180 degrees out of phase with that. For it says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then we get the word. It says, but. And the but gives us the difference. And what has made the difference? It says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. And we shall by God's grace and through his mercy remember that love tomorrow, in the gift of him that is our means of salvation. And that's what's made the difference. We have turned 180 degrees from the world. So it is quite reasonable that we should not have to lay again this foundation, should we? And he comes to the second one, and the second foundation that he says is faith towards God. Faith towards God. Yes, well, not to deal with anyone else's subject, but if we go forward to Hebrews chapter 11, just very briefly, when thinking in terms of faith towards God, Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter of faith. And verse 1 defines it for us. For it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for? What do we hope for, my beloved brothers and sisters? Apart from the return and the establishment of the kingdom. That first profession of our faith, the baptism. We believe the things concerning the kingdom of God. But there is a second string to the definition of faith. For it says, for the evidence of things not seen. And tomorrow, my beloved brothers and sisters, we will lift the cloth. And we will see the evidences of the things not seen. For there upon the table before us, we have the assurance that God will do these things. That is our assurance, is it not? And therefore, when we go forward in this description of faith, he comes to verse 6 and says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith toward God? That is most surely a foundation upon which we build. The third one, it says, doctrines of baptism. Doctrines of baptism. doctrines can be rendered as instructions. And then we come to baptisms. Well, do we, my beloved brothers and sisters, baptize ourselves over and over again? Is there such a thing as an instruction to be baptized over and over again? Is it an instruction of baptisms? Well, this is one of those unusual words. It's one which comes from our normal baptizo, but it's only used four times. It's only recorded for us in the whole of the New Testament on four occasions. And the other three occasions mention nothing to do with baptism. Come with me to Mark's Gospel in the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7, and on two occasions in this chapter we have this word. Mark 7 and verse 4. It says, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have to receive to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables." And the word is washing. And therefore it is an instruction of washing. Well, yes, in verse 8 of this same chapter, it says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as washing of pots and cups." Again, it's washing. Singular. The next time we come across it is in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. It says, "Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings." It would appear that the translators were in a quandary. On two occasions they make it plural, and on two they make it singular. It's what you'd almost call a 50-50. So what does it mean? Well, could we suggest, my beloved brothers and sisters, that there are possibly two understandings. And the first one is that we can only be baptized once, and therefore it is singular. We are only baptized once. But it is used four times. And four, of course, is the number which speaks of God manifestation. And the greatest record of God manifestation is the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is that word. And Ephesians 5 reminds us that that word is the means whereby we can be cleansed. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, for connection, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." The washing by the water of the word. So is it possible? Is it conceivable that we can have therefore this washings as a continuing process? Well, of course it is. It's on the principle that we see in John chapter 13. For in John chapter 13 we have this wonderful principle laid before us. But we come down to verse 10. And the record is the time when Jesus laid aside his garments and washed his disciples' feet. And we come to verse 10 and it says, "And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." And there in that verse he uses two different terms for washed. He says, "He that is washed," and that's complete. That is baptism, my beloved brothers and sisters. The washing once. But then he says, "Need not save to wash his feet." And that washing is a partial washing. And it's a washing which must be continuous. And we wash our feet, my beloved brothers and sisters, by using our hands and the water of the word, that we may walk in conformity, obedient to God's will. We come to the fourth foundation. And the fourth foundation he lays before us is laying on of hands. And here, I suppose, to many of us, our minds would go up with our hands in horror. For how, my beloved brothers and sisters, can the Spirit record such a thing? How can it record in the midst of this exhortation, which is true today, this idea of laying on of hands? Are the churches correct? Well, of course they're not, are they? For in the first century they did literally lay on hands for the giving of the Holy Spirit. But it was done for a reason. It was given for a particular reason. And that laying on of hands was not only the giving of the Spirit, but it was the giving of a commission. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 6. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 6 and verse 1, and he said, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations." They were neglected, my beloved brothers and sisters, in the daily service. In the service of one to another. So what did they do? It says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." To serve one another. And we know the story, we know the record. It says, "Then they chose out those," and what did they do? Verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And the laying on of hands was not only a means of giving the Spirit, but the endowing with a commission. The giving of a responsibility. And my beloved brothers and sisters, if in this day and age we do not do the same, we are of all men most miserable. For we do not follow the example of the churches about us, thinking in terms of the laying on of hands and the giving of the Spirit. But surely when we elect our serving brethren, we appoint them to the post, and we expect them to work. We give them the commission. And we symbolically, by our actions, give them this commission by the laying on of our hands. The fifth idea. It says, of resurrection. My beloved brothers and sisters, we could spend an evening, couldn't we, contemplating the wonder of resurrection. It's a cornerstone of our faith. For without it, we have no hope at all. 1 Corinthians 15, at your leisure. And then he says, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. And he seems to leave it in the air, doesn't he? He doesn't say it's to recommendation or condemnation. But whichever way it goes, it's eternal. When we face that judgment seat, the pronounced judgment will be forever, whether we're acceptable or rejected. Did you notice, therefore, that there are six? Six is the number of man. It's a sixfold foundation upon which man, by God's grace and through his mercy, may build to become complete. But did you notice the order? It says, one, repentance. Two, faith. Three, baptism. It's a strange thing, isn't it? We come to number three before we even come to baptism. When do we learn about the foundation? Before we're baptized or after? Well, the word says before. And then it says, having been baptized, work. And on the basis of our baptism and our work, we have the hope of resurrection that we may receive the eternal reward. It's precise and it's accurate. He then continues and we come to verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, "And this will we do if God permit." And doesn't that ring so true in our ears? It says, "This we will do." It is our duty. The apostle had no choice. He would do it faithfully. But did you notice? If it is a case of, if God permit. And don't we do everything, God willing? And the apostle therefore says, all things are pointless unless we do it on the basis of God willing. Verse 4 and 5 brings before us a very dire warning. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Did you notice the operative word? The operative word is impossible. He doesn't fall in line with us in the 20th century who would turn around and say, "Well, yes, it's unlikely. It might be difficult." He doesn't say that at all. He says it's impossible. What is impossible? Well, that which is impossible is based upon the fact of the responsibility brought about by that sixfold foundation and what it does to us. For what it does to us is it gives us five responsibilities. It's impossible because we have been enlightened. In John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41, the Pharisees were told that if they didn't claim to see, they would be without sin. And we each and every one claim to see, do we not? For we have been enlightened. He then goes forward and says, "Tasted the heavenly gift." And surely we've done that. We have tasted of how good God is to each and every one of us. He has been merciful. For outside of this room there are thousands, and they're without hope. Have we tasted that God is good? Of his heavenly gift? We've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. We have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. It's all here recorded for us. They are all aspects, my beloved brothers and sisters, of their relationship to this word, which we must take to ourselves and use to build upon that foundation. For to taste is to experience. Partakers are partners. And there are five. And it says, "By grace ye are saved." Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8. By grace ye are saved through faith. And if we reject these, my beloved brothers and sisters, it is impossible. Because we have spurned God's grace. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. And it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." It is impossible. But there were five. And it speaks of grace. Verse 28. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. of how much sort of punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Do we do despite to the Spirit of grace? Or do we conform, my beloved and sisters, to that which is laid before us? Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 6. It says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Here's the if. This is the problem. It is impossible, if we've done despite to the Spirit of grace, those five things. For it says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. We crucify him again. It's almost like laying those foundations again and again and again. It's not necessary. It is impossible. It cannot be done. And the crime is, my beloved brothers and sisters, that we put him to an open shame. To an open shame. It's not something which we have done in our heart and no one else knows about. For we have turned from the truth, and we have manifested not only in front of our brethren and sisters, but before the world in general, that the truth isn't the truth. And we have put him to an open shame, for he died for us, and we have turned from it. Verses 7 and 8 give us two natural examples. Verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. There's the positive. And then we get the but, which gives us the negative. It says, but beloved, we are verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There are the two natural examples. There is the faithful, and there is the faithless. The faithful, my beloved brothers and sisters, follow that injunction to build upon that sixfold foundation and to walk in that grace of God's gift in the light of the word. And as a result, it says, they shall be known by their fruits, and they shall receive a blessing from God. But of course, the negative is there. It's but, it's the alternative. And the alternative, of course, takes us back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, which is the culmination of man's rejection of the word of God. For the saying of God is in chapter 2 and verse 16. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And there's the word. They had been enlightened, and they were responsible. And did they keep it? Well, of course we know they didn't. For in chapter 3 and verse 6 it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave so unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then we get the paradox. The paradox, my beloved brothers and sisters, on the basis that they had been enlightened by God on that which was right. And doing evil, they were enlightened as well. For verse 7 tells us, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They were enlightened of the flesh. And as a result, they had done despite to the Spirit of grace, and there was no alternative. And the result? Well, Hebrews chapter 6 has told us, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And they knew that they were naked. And as a result, we come to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. And it says, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And we had therefore the bringing forth of the thorns and the thistles. And they speak of the rejection of mankind. They speak of our natural situation, that which is ours by nature. But of course, the apostle himself thought far better of the ecclesia of these Hebrews. For when we return to Hebrews chapter 6, having reminded them of the necessity to hold this sixfold foundation, to stand in that spirit of grace, he has laid before them the two alternatives. You must work in the truth, grow to maturity, or be as the thorns and the briars, cursed. And he comes to verse 9 and it says, but. And it is but, my beloved, yes, but beloved. And therefore, he gives us an alternative. And the alternative, my beloved brothers and sisters, is our second consideration.